Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Monday, the 11th of February, we are looking at the last part of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're looking at verse 21. Fascinating verse. Love this verse. I've been in arguments about this verse. For our sake, he, this is God the Father, made him, that's Jesus, to be sin. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we, you and me, apostles preaching to you and me, might become the righteousness of God. That's the great reversal, but it's also, that's some pretty deep stuff right there. We're going to have to dig into, what does that mean? I mean, does that mean that Jesus actually was sin? Like sinful? I thought Jesus was perfect. Whoa. Help us out. We have on the line Pastor John Bombaro. You remember him. He is the director of spiritual fitness, a chaplain for the Marine Corps, of chaplains for the Marine Corps. He is serving at the Pentagon right now and a regular guest here on Sharper Iron. Pastor Bombaro, welcome back. It's good to have you back on the show. In your notes, you said you'd like to start off talking about Paul's burden and how this impacts everything else that he's saying here. We've done quite a bit, I think, about the conflict in Corinth, about Paul's desire for this Corinthian congregation. I'm assuming that's the direction you want to go, but it's always good to review coming out of the weekend.
Yeah, that's exactly it, Jonathan. Nice to be with you again. When Paul gets into this section, which really begins in verse 16 and reaches its climax, its apogee in verse 21, what he wants to unpack for them is that when a new world is born, a new way of living goes with it. And for us, this is like pure existential tension for the Christian. We're sinners. We know that we sin. We know that we're guilty. And yet the new way of the world that God has ushered in by the atonement of Christ calls us to live in the light of the reality that we are sinless and guiltless and altogether holy and righteous in his sight. And so what Paul is communicating is that when this new world is born, a new way of living goes with it. The kingdom has come, and with it, there are kingdom expectations and the ethic of the king. And, you know, I don't know how to put this any other way. He could have gone in different directions and talked about how this is true in, you know, in so many different stages in life, like when a couple has its first baby, like a whole new chapter is open in their lives. Nothing's going to be the same. They have new responsibilities. Everywhere they go, they see things like with new eyes. It's true for people who move like from one country to another. You know, there's a new language that needs to be learned and new laws apply. If you speak the old language, if you live by those old laws, then you're not going to fit in and you're going to be left out. But that, Paul implies in this pericope, is what the Corinthians are still doing. They're still living in the old way. So he's appealing to them to see the world with the new eyes of the gospel, instead of expecting everything to conform to the fashions and the customs of the world in which that they were accustomed to. Those days are over. They were to see the world as it really was for those who are in Christ, an important phrase for him that he emphasizes over and over again. Jesus is in charge. He rules. He's directing how things are going. It's not Caesar, and it's definitely not the self. And so I think in this context here, Paul is pleading with them to Christianize their worldview rather than to secularize or even paganize their Christianity. In other words, you know, just to put it plainly, to repent and believe the gospel in thought, word, and deed, rather than to sin so that grace may abound. And this reminds me of a book by Larry Hurtado. In fact, two of them. One he wrote was called Why in the World Did Anyone Become a Christian in the First Three Centuries? And the other one was Destroyer of the Gods. And in those books, he talks about how very different the Christian culture was, and because it had this Christian ethic. And we're going to get to the point. Paul is not just going to talk about justification. He's going to be talking about the implications of regeneration, that we are part of that new creation.
So with regeneration, I like that word. I want that word more in my life. the word ethics is a little tougher for me to get to. And I don't know why that is. I've heard it said that Lutherans don't do ethics. I've heard it said that Lutherans shouldn't do ethics. You know, I've heard it said that Lutherans should do ethics. What do you mean when you say ethics? What are we getting at? Are we just getting at knowing that the scriptures change our world? Or are we kind of going into that realm of debating right and wrong with a reason? Is that what ethics is in kind of the general picture?
Yeah, in the general picture it is. But for the Christian, it applies differently. We think about it differently. It takes my mind to Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now that we've been regenerated, been justified to be sure, we have a different status and standing. We've now been endowed with the Holy Spirit of God to walk in new ways of life, to walk in works in which he has set before us, as Ephesians puts there. So it's different. It isn't so much about a delineation of laws such that we had in the Old Testament. So take, for instance, tithing. In the Old Testament, it was a law. You gave 10% of the first fruits, period. But in the New Testament, there's a different kind of generosity that's engendered by being indwelt by the Spirit. It isn't limited to 10%, not minimally, not maximally. Instead, the scriptures talk about the way of the Spirit. Give out of the abundance of which you received. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. And that comes in a completely different quantitative way, because it's qualitatively different. And that's what we mean, I think, about the Christian ethic. We are people of the kingdom, and indwelt by the King's Spirit, we are moved to think, act, and be differently than we have been in the world. It was the law that drove us. It's the law that compels us. In the kingdom, it's different. A simple way to put it like is this. In the world, our government has laws that enforce tolerance for other people. And if you do not do what the state says, you will be punished. You must get along with your neighbor in a minimal, tolerating kind of way, or there is penalties for that. For the Christian, we've been given a spirit of love. We love our neighbors as ourselves. And so this is what we mean when we talk about the Christian ethic. It has a different motivation, it has a different impetus, and it definitely has different goals to it.
The idea that the law can motivate us at all is kind of the, I think, part of the struggle here, right? Because ethics as a term, at least for me, makes me think about, you know, being motivated by the law. As opposed to the law of the Spirit, to me this is, I would understand that in the text as the gospel regenerating me so that when I look at the law, I look at it with new eyes. But it's not the law that actually has done that new minding. It's, I don't know if that's really a word. It's not the law that has made me see the law differently. It's the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true and my ears have heard it, and it as an external force has changed the way I hear. Now I go back to everything about this created order and I see it differently. I see it through the lens of the blood of Christ. Which not only, go ahead.
Luther brings this up both with positive and negative statements throughout the Small Catechism. It's not just that we don't steal, but positively we give and support our neighbor. So he has that same exact thinking that you're talking about there. We look at, view, and engage the law differently. But there's more to it than that, in that there's a different impetus. There's a different motivation. There's now a completely different ability where we were unable to walk in the ways of God. Now there's an ability there, but that is not the standard, nor is that the condition for our salvation. Christ has fulfilled both of those things, and that's what liberates us. That's what liberates us from being driven from the old world way of thinking. And he uses the phrase, according to the flesh. So the old world was merely man's world. It was lived in our strength. It was lived according to how we saw things or wanted them, lived according to our so-called wisdom. And so Paul uses this phrase, according to the flesh, right? He doesn't mean flesh as in physical body. He means flesh as in the old, corruptible, and passing away kind of way. So I don't know how to put it. Like, think of decaying zombie stuff. The new world has come about through the death of Jesus in the flesh in that sense. and the resurrection of Jesus in a new body, gloriously transformed and physical, not corruptible, is now the new pattern of the way that we think. So we should think of the world of humanity embodied in the human body of Jesus. In his death, the old world of humanity dies. That's the race from Adam dies. And in his resurrection, the new world rises. This is a recreated humanity in Christ emerges. And the way that we understand this graphically is holy baptism. Holy baptism graphically illustrates what happens to us when the Holy Spirit translates us from the old creation to the new creation, to the ethic of man, to now the ethic of the kingdom, where Christ has fulfilled all the conditions, and now we're liberated to walk in love because now we actually have a spirit of love.
It wants me, what you said there makes me want to push forward into this, you know, him becoming sin thing. He becomes flesh, not just man, but in more. But I want to hold off. And we'll just circle back to them. So Paul is concerned with this idea that you're talking about, that Christians know they have a regenerate mind and be aware of that, and be aware of the struggle that that mind has against itself in the flesh that's within us and against the ways of the world. And he's doubly concerned of this because the congregation, which Corinth is, has adopted fleshly thinking as a culture, right, as a group. They are not as a group pushing toward the mind of Christ, but as a group, they are letting the ways of the world determine how they treat each other. So that's the burden that he has. Now, feel free to say more about that specifically, but then you wanted to connect this with the season of Lent. And I can't help but think a little bit that Lent exists as a season, as a historic congregational or parachurchly, really, attempt to avoid the very thing that Paul's working with, right? Like, Lent comes along to bash us all in the face and make sure that we stay in our place as people in a congregation, right? And it's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. What do you think?
I think that we're missing the point of Lent, and we're coming up to that season now. And these are great texts for Lent. In fact, they do appear in a couple of our series during the season of Lent, which is super helpful to bring our meditation to the themes that Paul wants to emphasize here. So you think about it this way. We're called and reminded into which world we have our citizenship. God's kingdom is in the here and now, right? And this is why Martin Luther says in his morning and evening prayers to wake up, make the sign of the Holy Cross, and utter the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've been adopted. We've been put into this name. We've been put into his kingdom. So we properly and rightfully belong to the city whose founder and maker is God himself. And so this is the challenge of the gospel. This is the challenge of Lent, to live cheerfully in that new world, a world governed by the will and the ways of the once crucified, now resurrected king. To recognize that we have been ushered into it, to realize that we have been freed from the old world and its old ways and of the flesh, to live in that reality is our reality, because it is the reality of the kingdom that is called the church, is what manifestly translates us, what transforms us. Paul is saying, live that way now. It's not just a state of mind. It's not just that you have been declared righteous. You've been justified. These things are most certainly true. But he's also emphasizing that we have been regenerated. We've been given the Spirit. We're to see the real world as it really goes. And this is where Lent comes in. Lent is about living in the light of the new resurrection life. We've already participated in the resurrection in that our spirits were resurrected. What we're waiting for now is the resurrection of our bodies. He's saying, live in the fact that your spirits have been resurrected. The new creation has dawned. You're already participating in it. You know, it's not just drudging onto Good Friday and dumping all of your disciplines on Monday. Your friends and family should know that you are participating in resurrection life in the here and now because of Good Friday. That's what Lent is all about. We are to be acting like we're already living as resurrection people now.
I mean, that's the point of Ash Wednesday in my mind. The reason that you put that cross on your forehead is because I don't belong to this world anymore, but I'm still here, right? So, yeah, I'm a dead man walking because I'm an everlasting man walking. And both those things are true at once, again, in Christ. What I think is, this is maybe a hobby horse here at this point for me, but I think it's interesting and worth pursuing, is the trouble that modern American Lutheranism has talking about these things because of what a friend of mine a long time ago called the Lutheran meat grinder of jargon. So we've got this caricature of law and gospel that we've set up, I think sometimes as a way to keep us safe from both the actual law and gospel. We can kind of keep them in their boxes and feel like they're not going to hurt us. And as a result, again, things like ethics or things like in the season of Lent, calling the congregation as a whole to remember and change behavior, to do so not as merely law, but there's definitely going to be law involved, right? So we struggle, I think, as Lutherans to use the law. And there's some debate about first use, second use, third use. I believe all three of those things exist as things the law does. But in all that debate, people seem to be arguing more about, you know, do we only use the law in this way? You're a sinner. Or do we only use the law in this way? Now that you're saved, you should do this. What about just what the law actually says? And the fact that because of who Christ is, that means something different to me. Like you were saying earlier from the catechism, it's just good. Do this is just good. And it's good in a new way, a way that it wasn't good outside of Christianity. So what do you think about that? I don't want to get rid of our dogma at all. I like our words, law and gospel, but how do we not become trapped in jargon to the point of idolatry of the jargon so that it shades or hides from us what it was there to actually help us learn?
Yeah, I mean, there's the danger of having the gospel swallow up the law to the point of oblivion, that the law undergoes some sort of self-destruction and it has no place in the Christian life. Well, this would be a flat-out contradiction of what Jesus himself says, that the Spirit is going to come and convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And when it speaks about of righteousness, not just of righteousness imputed, the righteousness of Christ which clothes us, right? But what is the righteous path of God leading us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake? And what's interesting is in this text, it says, it's verse 21, for our sake, it has to do with love. The Lord would guide us in a loving way into righteous paths for our own good because of his love for us. It definitely has a place. And again, this goes back right back to the early church where there completely was a difference between the Christian community and the way that they thought about and engaged other people. The ethic was always the best way to love myself is to love God. And in loving God, that's the best way for me to love my neighbor. That's how it all works. It all works in a gospel-centered way. It always falls back on and collapses into Christ. When we're talking about the law or we're talking about the gospel, Christ is going to be at center, Christ is going to be the logic, and Christ is going to be the end there. So we have to talk about it, lest we slip into the errors of antinomianism, where there's no law or rules for Christians. That has been disastrous in the past. Or we so swallow up the law that it's you can act in a whimsical, subjective way as to what you think is right in your own eyes. Well, that kind of gospel reductionism is also to be condemned. The fact is, we have a king, and his name is Jesus, and he's given his people his Spirit, that we may walk in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I love it that you brought up Ash Wednesday, because Ash Wednesday is all about recognizing the death of your old nature, the putting off of the flesh in holy baptism and laying hold of the new life in Christ, because through baptism, we have been made anew. We've been given a new spirit, given faith where before we were once faithless. And that's why Lent is really about resurrection life. It's not about giving up disciplines for a time. Rather, it's about resorting to the transforming grace during the season so that we have new patterns of thought, new patterns of behavior that are commensurate with living like people of light, like resurrected people living in the here and now.
For me, it helps to think about it this way a little bit when we're using the monarchy talk, that I have a king, and the king has laws. The king has expectations. The king has rules. The distinction now is that my relationship with the king is not founded on those things. My relationship with the king is entirely founded on his promises to me. But as a result of his promises to me, again, the spirit has promised, and it's actually one of the promises, that I am going to love the laws, and that this will be part of what I want to do. And so even when I find my flesh in conflict with that, I can rely on the promise that God is going to compel me to fight back against that. When I find myself like in a situation where I've lost to my flesh, I still have this marvelous gift of confession and absolution to go and say, Lord, I don't see this righteousness in me. And he says, well, it's there. It's there. To get to our verse, right? I became sin so that it would be there for you. So just trust me, even if you don't feel it, it's there. And what a Christian can't see, and this is where the measuring stick edge of legalism comes in, you can't really measure how you are changing your life. Not effectively. Other people will notice things. Other people will say of you that you are a humble person or that you are a loving person. But if you try to look at that and take stock of it, you actually undo it. But while you're trapped in the middle of that fight against the flesh that you feel like you're losing, one of the promises is you are being sanctified. You are crawling toward a more regenerate life. You're not supposed to see it. You're supposed to see your neighbor. You're supposed to see Christ. And that's what you end up seeing throughout all of that. So it helps me a little bit, the relationship with the king is founded on the promises. But the king does have a kingdom and rules, and it's not like I can't look at them and be like, yep, those are good. I should do those. I want to do those. I mean, that's part of it, too.
Yeah, and the whole thing is just wrapped up again in the remembrance of our baptism or Lent, calling us to put our old ways back to where they belong in the grave. And let the hope of Easter remind you that the Holy Spirit resurrected your spirit from the bondage of sin and death to walk in the ways of God. That's what verse 17 is all about. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. And now you're called to live it out in your homes, within your families, within your friendships with one another as citizens. Take it out of the church here with you is what the new ethic of the kingdom, or as it were, the use of the law, is admonishing us to do.
With about a minute and a half before we go to break, Beth asks on Facebook, she says, with regard to the antinomianism, are you thinking about the church services that have turned more liberal where they are forgetting about the law and focusing too much on the gospel, say the good feeling part of things?
I think that's it. I think the greater danger is actually in the opposite direction, where we don't admonish people in terms of their sanctification, trusting the Holy Spirit to sanctify people by the law in the gospel, by proclaiming the gospel to people as well. It seems like a lot of the churches slip in the other direction and say it's law, 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 but we're never liberated from the burden of our conscience and our own guilt for having violated the law. But yes, and she's onto it, that we can so swallow up the law by just talking about you're free, you're at liberty to do whatever you want, and then that just really resonates with our culture, where everyone is a law unto themselves. That's what autonomy means, self-law. And why Christianity looks so fragmented, why it looks so individualistic, and why it really resonates with consumerism, where you can have it your way, Burger King style. When Christianity is reduced to that, then the idea of the church is broken.
I'm sorry, you caught me in a joke there. There was a story on the news about Burger King winning a lawsuit in Europe against McDonald's. So Burger King didn't let McDonald's have it their way. It's kind of I couldn't help but think about that. But you know, you want to see where antinomianism has been disastrous for the church. Look at those church bodies that detach themselves from Scripture as a principle in the 50s, 60s, 70s, adopted abortion, adopted feminism. feminism whole hog, and now even more recently are willing to say to Rome, yeah, justification, there's really not any difference at all. Once you let go of a yes is yes and a no is no, everything goes. And yet if you're in those same church bodies, you'll find they're some of the most legalistic with the laws they've made up about tolerance and love. You better be loving or we're going to hate you. We'll be right back here, Sharper Iron, to continue talking about Jesus who became sin. He should have hated us, but he didn't. He wanted us to love God, and he then took our place to make it possible. Stick around.
Many of us know that there is a group of Beatitudes in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, but did you realize there are also Beatitudes in the Gospel according to St. Luke? On the next Law and Gospel, where we will be looking at those readings, we will show the difference between the two sets of Beatitudes.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
This is the day which the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad.
For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
The world does not have the same mind that Christ does, but Christ has come into the world in order to regenerate the world. And he does that through regenerating the head of the world, mankind. He's done that in himself, first of all. But to do this, he had to actually take our place. He had to become man in fullness, which includes, and this is the place where it's going to get a little bit tricky here, it includes becoming our sin. So most of us have been taught very clearly that Jesus is without sin. Well, the Bible says that. That's true. He was like us in every way, but without sin. Yet the Bible also says that he became sin. So what does that mean? We're asking that of Pastor John Bombaro this morning here on Sharper Iron. He is the Director of Spiritual Fitness at the Office of the Chaplaincy for the Marine Corps at the Pentagon of the United States. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Administrative Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. So if we can shift now into the text of verse 21 particularly, and this bit that I've kind of danced around now a couple of times, I'll try to start this off with a little bit of a story. Of another vicarage story where I was young and zealous and maybe a little foolish, but on vicarage we had to put a little clip about our sermon on the church sign every week. So when I preached every 4 weeks or so, 3 weeks or so, it was my task to go out. I had to actually put it up every week, but it was my task to come up with one and put it out there. And the first sermon I preached on vicarage was on this text, and so I went out and I put on the sign, "Is God powerless?" ? And the sermon was supposed to be about was actually, yes, on the cross, you see God powerless because he's abdicated his power in order to become powerless underneath his own wrath. And my vicar supervisor and I got into a bit of a, a conversation about that and how it was not true that he could have called on angels at any minute to rescue him and whatnot. And I was like, yeah, well, he could have, but he didn't because he was powerless. But I went to this text again. I was like, look, he became sin. He became sin. And we went round and round about, you know, whether he really became sin or whether he only seemed to become sin. That struck a tone for me with Donatism and whatnot. So what do you think? Am I pushing the envelope too far on this? What does this text really want us to learn?
This text wants us to learn the gospel, and it does it in the most marvelous way. So Paul affirms here that God reconciles the world by not imputing to us our sins. And the reconciliation as to its mode is effected in a twofold way. Number one, by not imputing sin to us. And two, by Christ becoming the sin bearer. That's verse 22. That is, the world is reconciled because sin was laid on Christ and not imputed to us. Stated politically, Jesus, the heir to the throne, the rightful king of the world, was convicted and executed for our high treason. This takes us right back to a couple of statements. Paul says it differently, for instance, in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. 1 Peter 2 says the same thing. Peter writes there, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. At Jesus' own baptism, which is the season where we're remembering that, the Greek literally says there, behold the Lamb of God who is bearing for the taking away the sins of the world.
Mm.
So even throughout Jesus' whole ministry, it's already burdened on him. There's a great place to go and have this illustrated for us, and that is the event of the bronze serpent that Jesus references in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, I think, where, you know, How is it that we're going to be saved? What is the object of our redemption? Well, just as the serpent was raised by Moses on the staff in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted between heaven and earth upon that cursed branch, that cursed tree, as it were. Well, the cursed thing takes us right to the Garden of Eden. The serpent is the one that is cursed by God. And so it becomes the image, the symbol of that which is cursed. Jesus associates himself with that which embodies all the sin of the world, the serpent itself that was raised on the cross, which if you looked at it, saved you from the curse of being bitten and dying in the wilderness. And now he's saying, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, which comes from Deuteronomy, right? And now Jesus becomes literally that cursed one on the tree on our behalf. In fact, in the New Testament, six different times it says that Christ was crucified upon the tree. The image that it's supposed to evoke is that cursed serpent upon the branch that's lifted up, the staff that Moses had lifted up there. And so we know that Jesus had no sin. You know, in John 8:29, he says, I always do those things which please the Father. Well, no one could say that, right? The scriptures tell us that he was made perfect through obedience, even obedience upon death on the cross. So it's this one who knew no sin, not experientially, not existentially. Jesus had no knowledge of past sin. This one becomes sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's why verse 21 again opens with those marvelous words, for our sake. For our sake, he made him. And the he it's referring to here is the Father. For our sake, the Father made the Son to be our sin, even though he knew no sin. To what end? So that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Luther called this the great exchange. Mm. God made an exchange between us and Christ of such a nature that he, the sinless one, was treated as if he were the sinner. Nay, if he were sin itself, as if he were us, the cursed ones, that we might be made now the righteousness of God. So he takes on that treasonous role of the rebel, as it were, and he alters the status of the guilty to that of justified and not guilty. And that's why Paul's going back. He's saying, he's pleading with them, live in light of that reality and the divine power that comes with it, because news as big as this, when news is this big, this huge, it changes you. It changes the way that you think about the world.
Yeah, it absolutely has to. The I just messed up my computer. The as if is the thing that I struggle with. It's because it's more than the as if. And we can't get away from that in our language a little bit, and we have to protect against saying that Christ himself committed sin. So you said it really well. He has no knowledge of past sins of his, but he has full knowledge of our sin. And it's not just as if he's carrying our sins. It's not just as if those sins are in his body. He actually, in a cosmic way, is the sin now. And that doesn't make him particularly the culpable cause of the sin, but it does make him, as you said, again, the sin bearer, right? So that this is not a legal fiction. This is not just sort of, well, God says he's sin and he says you're righteous, so now it's true. Well, I mean, the creative word of God does stuff like that, and then it is true. It is, and he used this word too. I love it. Literally, I have a little child that likes to say "literally" an awful lot. But you know, he is literally our sinful condition. He has taken it into himself. Another piece. Feel free to respond to that. But then the connection again, just to emphasize that the baptism of Jesus by John is sort of, I think biblically, this is the moment where the sin is put on him. And then the cross is the moment where the sin is punished in him. But from the moment that John sees the dove come down upon him standing on the place of sinners, do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now all sin in the world has been taken off of us and put into Jesus. And he is going with that to pay for it, so that in baptism of us on the other side, all righteousness from God may be put onto us. And we should probably push in that direction, too, to emphasize that it's not as if we are God's righteousness now. We are literally God's righteousness now. It's not from our own actions. It's not caused by us. It's, again, promise and gift. It's only received through faith, but it's real, right? It's not just a description of us waiting for the last day.
Yeah, you're exactly right. You know, there are some things in Scripture we just don't translate really well. So, for instance, in Galatians 2, it says that we're saved. In the Greek there, it says we're saved by the faith of Christ. It's Christ's faith that saves us. But that faith is gifted to us and becomes truly ours. We're saved by Christ's righteousness. It's his righteousness, nothing from us. But that righteousness is gifted to us. You know, that's why he gets all the glory and why all the souls are there from the Reformation. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. All of those alones are there to emphasize that this is a wonderful work of God, but there's a reality to it. You're right. It's not legal fiction. Our justification is a legal declaration, to be sure, but it also has implications. And part of the implications is ontological. We're given faith. We are given Christ. We are given the Holy Spirit. It is such a huge package that's going on here. At the time of the Reformation, the issue was what actually justifies us. And the contending point was, just as you said there, it wasn't our own being, our own doing, our own works. It was all Christ and Christ alone. But let us not forget Luther's 1535 commentary on Galatians. There's also the implication of regeneration. And that means that, we're going right back to Paul's burden here, we're of the new creation. We're a new people. You're absolutely right. The reason or the ground for God not accounting or holding our sin against us anymore is the fact that Christ was made sin. He was made to bear our sin and to be guilty of our sinful nature. And John the Baptist recognized that when he saw him on the shores of the Jordan and declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who is currently bearing for the taking away the sin of the world." And that's why Jesus undergoes John's baptism of repentance. Not that he had any sins to repent of, but because he is the king, he can represent his people. And so he was already bearing it and repenting for it perfectly on our behalf, and even that is gifted to us.
Two things for you here. Kim asks on Facebook, she says, I'm confused by the bronze serpent reference. So maybe just kind of go around again how the bronze serpent connects to all of this. And then for my sake here, the idea that Paul's burden is not just like a human burden for the Corinthians out of love, but that it is a burden caused by being the new creation. And in that regard, like we hear new creation and we want to think happy, joy, joy, happy, happy, happy. And instead, to be a new creation in the present age is to be burdened with glorious purpose, to quote Loki from the Avengers. It is to be burdened with glorious purpose, to see more than the world sees, to be the Cassandra of Greek mythology who is able to prophesy though the world won't hear. That is very much the experience. And so it isn't just all roses and butterflies. It's a great consternation. So maybe move into that. But first, just circle that bronze serpent again.
Yeah, let me respond to Kim, and that's a great question, Kim, because it requires, you know, recognizing the story that's coming to us from the Old Testament. So we have the Israelites who wind up murmuring, the Lord says serpents amongst the people, they bite them, there's a great number of death, and so the people, they cry out to Moses in a Christ-like fashion to stand in the gap for them and to act as a buffer between them and God's righteous judgment. They say, pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And so Moses prays, and the Lord instructs him to, quote, make a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and to proclaim to the people that everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. And this, in turn, turned out to be the case. Whoever looked at the bronze snake was healed, or better, they were saved from death. That was the issue there. And now Jesus, in John chapter 3, is speaking to Nicodemus, who's come to him in the dark, and he says, Nicodemus, just as that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. This is the means of Israel's deliverance. Now, the way that that plays out is like this. The serpent, remember, was cursed in Eden. It became the image of that which was cursed of God. And for the people of Israel to be bit by the cursed snakes meant that its poison ran through them, as it were, that they were cursed by God for their rebellion and wickedness, that the poison of sin ran through their veins, as it were. And so the question as to what to do with the serpents becomes another way of asking the question of what to do about sin and evil. And the story gives a clear and confident answer. Bronze serpent tacked to a pole. The cursed thing tacked to a tree. Why bronze? I think here again the symbolism is probably striking. It's evocative. A very evocative use of bronze is its association with bondage and captivity. Bronze shackles, bronze fetters. It means bondage, and in this case, bondage to sin. But bronze, being polished and shiny, was also widely used for mirrors in the ancient world. So looking up at the bronze serpent, one saw a reflection of themselves in the cursed image, sinful men and women. And then Jesus says, hey, Nicodemus, you got that image? Now think of me and get your eyes fixed on me for the real deal. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The implications must have been staggering for Nicodemus, but perhaps that's helpful right there for understanding that you know, the idea of from Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And that's what must have been Nicodemus must have been thinking, well, wait a minute. You being accursed by God in your very being and then dying a cursed death on a cursed tree is how the age of promise is going to be ushered in? How's that possible? When Jesus is talking about his substitutionary atoning death on behalf of the people. I hope that's helpful. How's that, Jonathan?
I think it was helpful. Amy says amen, and Beth says, wow, that's deep. So I think you hit the nail on the head. We got about 8 minutes left here, maybe a little bit less than that. So, and I mean, you just blew my mind as well, I'll say. I'd never heard any of that about the shackles, which makes perfect sense. I knew the bronze was what shackles were made out of, and the mirror it's so beautiful. And the connection to the tree and the curse of the tree in Deuteronomy, so that the snake is on a tree at that moment, and now Jesus is going to be on a tree on the cross. It's glorious, absolutely glorious. Moving toward the burden of being the new creation, though, and that this is not just something for Paul dealing with the congregation. It is the sanctification experience. It's a burden.
Yeah, it is a burden. The sanctification experience for us, I mean, that's the goal, to be conformed into the image of Christ, to be made more and more into his likeness. This is what gives us joy. This is what gives us hope. Paul is expecting to see that the hope of the world is going to be understood in the gospel. But just as he himself has said, you guys are like a fragrant offering into the Lord. You image forth that gospel, as it were. A new way of being human, not the takers of life, but the preservers and defenders of life. Not those who are all about grabbing, but rather the givers in this world. Not those who are driven by power and hate and force, but motivated by love and grace and mercy. We're a different community. We're a different humanity. Wake up to that, is what he's saying, and understand the implications that the new world is beginning to dawn. It started with on the Holy Cross, it burst through with the resurrection, and now it's spilling over into you, and it's the spillover into your lives.
And this has to then be connected to verse 20 and the appeal that Paul makes right before our text. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The connection between righteousness and reconciliation. And then also, we've touched on this. So again, two questions here. We've touched on this, but maybe just being really specific about that word atonement and how that plays into all of this.
Yeah, so I love it that you've gone back to verse 20. The words be reconciled to God, which Paul adds is the burden of all preaching, okay? This is what we're to be preaching. Those words, be reconciled to God, are equivalent to receive the atonement. Hmm. Be reconciled, receive the atonement. For us, it's the same thing as owning the implications of our baptism, in which we are united to Christ's atonement, to his death, but also to his resurrection. Let me also add Holy Communion, because we talked about this in another program where the prohibition in Leviticus 17 is that you must not drink the blood, because God has given it for atonement on the altar for our souls. So he's given it on the altar to make atonement for our souls. So do not drink the blood of the animals, because you would be bonding with that. Christ comes, he makes atonement with his blood on the altar of the cross, and God says, get this in you. Become one with it. Own it. Allow it to be part of who and what you are. Have your life now hid in Christ, even in the atonement itself. And this word atonement, it's a neat word for us in English. It really means at-one-ment. It brings unity. It reconciles that which was formerly at enmity or disparate is now unified, in the same way that we understand holy communion, with union. We have our union now with God made possible because the obstacle of sin and uncleanliness on our part has been removed. Now, having been cleansed, we now may be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You know, having had the unholy spirit purged and atoned for, we may now be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that brings everything just kind of full circle to what Paul is getting at here. These are the implications of the atonement on the cross by the King who represents us in a substitutionary or representative way, that we may now have the benefits of being brought into the kingdom with all the kingdom accoutrements, which include the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God.
I like that you use the word accoutrement. I'm just going
to
throw that
out
there.
I know. Whenever you get a chance to use it, you got to throw it out there.
Now, you've got such a great vocabulary. It always stuns me. They're words I know but don't use and should use more often. So we got about 2.5 minutes here left. Anything that we haven't covered in the text or that you had in mind in the notes, or do you want to just recap the whole thing and bring it back one more time?
Yeah. Let's by God's appointment, this is what it says in the text. It was by the Father's appointment that Christ was made sin. Not sort of sin-like or, like sin, but in reality, he was made sin. Not that he was made a sinner, but that he was, as it were, the embodiment of sin and incorporated guilt. And we may affirm that never was so much sin accumulated in one single place or upon one single head. I mean, that's something for us to meditate on, is that Jesus was bearing this throughout his life. It helps us understand the crushing burden of the Garden of Gethsemane even more. You know, he was not made sin in a vague, indefinite, abstract way, but the very sins of which we are painfully conscious in the moment of conviction, that is, our own sins of nature and life, were laid on him, transferred from our head to his. The sins we confess that arise out of our guilty heart is what he bore and took away by expunging them before the face of God through a blood atonement on the cross, so that we might be declared righteous and holy and beloved in his sight. And now cleansed to be indwelt by the power from on high, so that you don't have to think and live like those from below. We celebrate Christ. We resort to Christ. We commune in and with Christ. We are of the new creation. So I think maybe the last thing to say is that while he was personally the object of the Father's everlasting love, he was officially guilty in our guilt. And it's that atonement upon the cross which renders us justified in the sight of God. And now Paul says, walk in that world, in the world of reconciliation, walk in the world of atonement, of God so loving the world, so loving you and me, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that you may live in the light of Easter as the reality that's broken into the midst of your soul in a souring world.
Mm. Beth asks again on Facebook, did Jesus feel the burden of sin? I'll just throw out there, my God, why did you forsake me? I think he very much felt the burden. When we say in the creed that he suffered, we don't just mean what Pontius Pilate did to him, but that his entire life was one of bearing the experience of sin, which had to be worse on a guy who was perfect. If you knew what a perfect world was like, you'd hate this world even more than this world being the only one that you know. With just 30 seconds here, Pastor Mambaro, would you tell us a little bit more about what you do for the military out there at the Pentagon?
Yeah, so any of the comments I offer here are not official military comments. It's on my behalf in my vocation as a ordained pastor of the Lutheran Church. But for the Marine Corps, I operate as the director of spiritual fitness for the entire Marine Corps. So I'm developing programs with other chaplains to further the resiliency, to fortify the First Amendment rights in terms of the free expression of religion within our military, so our military members and their families can freely express their religion and have that provided for them as the country asks them to put themselves in harm's way on our behalf. And that's what the spiritual fitness is all about, helping to strengthen our Marines and our sailors as virtuous citizens who can endure extreme hardships on behalf of our country, and then return to their vocations, whether it be in the barracks, at the home, or reintegrated into non-military society as upright, moral, outstanding citizens that we have known the United States and Marines to have been for centuries now.
Pastor John Bombaro is the Director of Spiritual Fitness for the Office of the Marine Corps at the Pentagon. And man, did he open up the scriptures for you this morning. That bit about the snake on the pole, oh my goodness, I can't even repeat it in 10 seconds. You got to go back and listen again. But I'll tell you this, it's all about that atonement that reconciles you to God as a promise from your King, so you can be established to live in this life and the life of the world to come. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I am your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.